Let's go to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to pick up in verse 23. Now, the context, of course, here is that we're in the last days of Jesus just before he's crucified. And the religious leaders now are really on the offensive. They've really ratcheted up their attack on Jesus. You'll recall during the first 2 years, it was more, the first year or so, they were more inquisitive, trying to find out about him. Then as toward the end of the second year of Jesus' ministry, they began to really go after him. Now the it's heated. I mean, it's at the highest level. They're planning to kill him. And that's really where we're at this point. Now, we pick up in verse 23. Matthew 22, verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection. That is why they were sad, you see. That's always fun. I like the Sadducees. That's why they were sad, you see. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So they say, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers." And now they're going to try to catch Jesus here, right? And they're trying to prove to him, that there couldn't be a resurrection. "Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, he died, and the third, and even to the seventh." So this is quite an interesting situation. They're all dying one right after the other. And this poor gal, is getting passed on down. "Last of all, the woman died also." So after marrying seven of these guys, here comes the trap. "Therefore," verse 28, "in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be?" I mean, everybody knows marriage is forever. Everybody knows that. So which one of these seven is going to be her wife throughout eternity? And they felt this argument could be used against the resurrection, because obviously, there couldn't be a resurrection. I mean, it would be so confusing as to know if that's one of the reasons they would give. Who would she be married to? So they really think they have him in a corner. And so Jesus responds in verse 29 and answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scripture nor the power of God." Two things here. Jesus accuses them of not knowing the scriptures. In other words, there's nowhere in scripture where you will find that it is taught there is marriage in heaven. You will not find it. You don't know the scripture. It doesn't speak of it. It doesn't address it. And you assume there will be marriage in heaven. The Bible doesn't teach that. The scripture doesn't teach that. And secondly, Jesus accused them of not knowing the power of God. In other words, the Sadducees believed that God did not have the power to resurrect believers from the dead. That's the second issue, that God didn't have that power. So Jesus says, you don't know the scriptures. You incorrectly, it's sort of like you're quoting things that aren't there. You appeal to Moses, but he didn't really deal with the topic of marriage at all, didn't deal with it. And then as far as resurrection, you don't understand. You don't know the power of God. So verse 30, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." So just as there's no marriage between angels in heaven, there will be no marriage in heaven for resurrected believers. That means that Terry and I, who have been married for 48 years we've been married, that means that when we're in heaven, we won't be married. She's not here tonight, so I'm really free to talk. No, I'm just kidding. No, it's really sort of a bummer. To think that, I think about that, she's my wife, and there's something about The marriage relationship, well, I don't need to say this, but it's there's something very special about that connection of two souls that come all together in a very intimate way. And so that's a bummer to think about. But on the other hand, there will be no mother-in-law in heaven either. So that that makes us all happy. Okay. I had a pretty good mother-in-law. She's with the Lord now, but I was blessed to have a good mother-in-law. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible teaches there will be no marriage in heaven. And I've thought about that, about Terry and what our relationship will be like when we're in heaven. But it won't be a married relationship, which I find interesting. Well, I guess we'll be like friends, you know. She'll probably know more about me than anybody else on earth. Well, I guarantee you she will know more about me. But then again, if you think about it, we learn in, I want to say 1 Corinthians 13, and I want to say around verse 11, it tells us that we know in part now while we're here. We know in part. But then when the perfect comes, then we will know as we were fully known. In other words, when we finally get our new bodies and we're with the Lord, then we will know as we are fully known. We won't have inexhaustive knowledge. That's only God. Only God has, you know, knows everything. We'll be learning in heaven. But the idea here about knowing in part there in 1 Corinthians 11, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 13, 10 to about 12. The whole idea here is that we are fragmented in our understanding as to who we are. And if you ask somebody, well, do you know who you are? And if you say, oh, I know myself really well, I know myself 100%, I know exactly who I am, what I'm going to do, I know exactly how I will react in any situation, and you're telling a lie because you don't really know. All we have to do is take you to basic training and prepare you for a war and then put you in the front line, and then you'll find out a few things about who you really are. And then you can't even be sure of that because, you see, in the front line, I've never been in a front line battle situation, but I know enough from friends of mine that were there. I know enough that in one instance, they did hero-like things, and then in another instance, they wanted to run. So it's like you can't, even in your own life, you're not going to be consistent in how you handle situations. You're going to be, and that's because you don't really know yourself. You know in part. You know in part. And so because we only know it not, let's go there. That's a good, I mean, you know, I wasn't planning to go there. Ooh, I hope I'm not going to run out of time here. But let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we're going to pick up in verse 11. And 1 Corinthians 13, 11, you know, that's a love chapter. That's where Paul talks about, gives the characteristics of love, 1 Corinthians 13. But we're going to pick up a little further down. In verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put childish things away. So as you grow, you change. You learn new things. You gain knowledge, and so you change, and you end up putting childish things away. And then verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly. Now we see in a mirror dimly. Some say darkly. The best way to understand this phrase here is after you take a shower and you don't have a heater in there to clear up the mirror, and the mirror gets all steamed up. So when you look in the mirror, you sort of see an outline of, but you don't see the details, do you? And that's the idea here. You don't see all the details. So we now see in a mirror dimly. In this life, in this world, while we're in these bodies, we don't see the full picture. But then face to face, see, now when Jesus comes, we will see him face to face. Back up in verse 10, he speaks of the perfect coming. The perfect coming. So we know that there's going to come a time. Verse 9, look back up at verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, and when that which is perfect has come, then that which in part will be done away. That thing, that you know in part, it's like looking in the mirror and looking at yourself, and it's all fogged up, and you see dimly. You can't see anything. You can't see the details perfectly. You see something, but you can't. So that's like in part. But when the perfect comes, and who is the perfect? When Jesus comes, then, look at, but then, verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, face to face, when the perfect comes, when we see him, Jesus, face to face, now I know in part, we're in verse 12, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So Jesus knows me. He knows me 100% through and through. You see, but I don't know myself 100% through and through. It's like looking in a mirror dimly, like, you know, I don't understand. Why did I say, have you ever done this? You say something, and you go, why did I say that? Because you recognize, well, maybe there's something in you. They call it the subconscious or whatever you want to call it. There's something that came out, and then they want to psychoanalyze you. You better go see a psychiatrist, that kind of thing, you know. Maybe there's something deep down. Maybe there's a deep state down in your heart, and you don't even know it, and we need to, you know, exercise that thing out of there, you know, so those kind of things won't come out. I'm not talking about delusion. There are some folks who are just delusional, plain delusional, and we know how they're just out of touch with reality. And you know it. You can tell by they don't make any sense in what they say, and they really are out of touch. I'm not talking about that. We're talking about those things that all of us deal with every day. I mean, we, to wonder, and sometimes we're better, let's say it this way. Sometimes we are worse than other times as far as this goes. I can tell you, I worked for Disney for 27 years, and I was in management for 18 of those years, and I can tell you, if I could go back, I can almost remember to the day, and remember the times are so vivid, when I said things that I wish I hadn't said. And I want them back. But thank God, because most of us over there work together, and we're like a big family. We understood that, and we accepted each other. And, oh, that's just Bill speaking. Kind of thing. Well, that's just Bill, because we knew each other so well. But there is this thing about us where we only know in part. And so when that time comes for Jesus to come and take care of us, we will then know as we are fully known, and he's going to reveal to us many of those things we didn't understand about ourselves. He's going to show us things about ourselves. In fact, you're going to get a new name. Did you know that? In the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, I think it is, it tells us that we will get a new name that Jesus is going to give to each one of us that will characterize who we really are, who that person is that he not only designed us to be, but what he's projected us to be. And he has a plan for each and every one of us in this room. He's made you a certain way. You are going to fully be that person that God wants you to be. When we cross the veil of death into his presence, then we will become aware of that. We will know as we are fully known. And when he gives us that new name, you will go, yeah, that's it. That's it. That's it. That's exactly it. The very thing that we tend to sort of chase around and wonder. And just one more thing I want to say about this. I think a lot of problems that people have about their identity, they bring with them to their jobs, and then they become unsatisfied at their work because they feel, well, this isn't really me, or this doesn't really fit who I am, and then they get a little confused about the problem of the curse that God put on Adam and all men of working, sweating at the brow and the thorns and the thistles, and we get it sort of confused. Well, don't you see? The thing is that we men, now this is what God said, and please don't get me into the feminist stuff. So the men are cursed with this having to work and sweat at the brow and be the provider. And I don't care, it doesn't really make any difference what the experts out there, the psychiatrist, psychologist, or the shift in our culture and trying to, confuse the sexes. Where am I going with this? This is politically incorrect, but I'm going to follow it through. The fact is that God has distinguished the sexes, made them very clear. He makes it very clear that there is, men are going to have to deal with certain issues, and the woman is going to have to deal with certain issues. And it's spelled out there in Genesis 3, verses 16 and 17. And it makes it very clear what the woman, and it's not just childbirth the woman is going to have to deal with. She's going to have to deal with having to deal with her husband. Did you know that? Does anybody know that? I mean, it's, you want to go there? I'm really now. Where's the plank? Blindfold. Here we go. Jump. And there's the crocodile down there. Okay. Anybody see Peter Pan? Okay. Let's go to Genesis 3. I wasn't planning to do this, guys, but, we got to do it. I like the New Living Translation in this one. So I'm going to use the New Living Translation here because it's much clearer there with the, come on, open up, says me. Okay, there we go. And I need to go to, you're probably already there, huh? I'm going to do the New Living Translation. I'm going to start in verse 16. And so then he said to the woman, I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth, and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. The Hebrew is a little difficult here. So I think the New Living Translation really captures what's going on. You take all of the translations, put them side by side, you'll find a little variance there in the interpretation. But most of them imply this, what I just read from the New Living Translation. Let me read it again. Genesis 3:16. This is for women. He made you this way. This was God speaking. If you accept this as God's word, then you will understand he is addressing you as a woman and not as a man. As a woman, as a biological woman, this is what you will be dealing with. Then he said to the woman, I'll read it again, I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy. So that's childbearing. So apparently, prior to the fall, this is God's judgment on Adam and Eve for their sin because they rebelled and sinned against God. This is now the judgment that all women will suffer and the judgment that all men will suffer. Okay, so we're at the women right now. And if they hadn't have fallen like they did, didn't fall into sin, didn't commit the sin, then giving birth, there'd be no pain. That is the inference. Because she sinned, now because of that, you're going to, in pain, you're going to give birth. And then it says, look at the second part of verse 16, and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. You will desire to control your husband. Now, how many gals here who have been married or are married can confess, yeah, I do. I do try to control. Yeah. I've heard it said this way one time. When a couple is engaged, the woman thinks, I can change him. And the guy's thinking, wow, I never want her to change. And so then the dilemma proceeds from that point on as they go in the years, as the years progress, the woman finds out that she can't change her husband. And he's asking, well, why did she change so much? And it's sort of, it's a paradox, but it actually is so true. A lot of it, remember, I've been married 48 years. I've been around the block a few times. I've seen my kids who are married, and that's my take. Anyway, and as they say, eat the chicken and spit out the bones. because I'm not spewing to you that, you know, I don't know how true that is, but I know this is true. Genesis 3:16 is true. It says it right there. And that's the way God made the woman. And that's something you're going to have to deal with in that in part. You know in part, why do I do this? I don't understand why I do this. Well, that's the way God made you. And he wants you to learn how to trust him in that area. He wants the woman to learn how to trust not only through childbirth, but also how to trust him in that marriage, trust Jesus in that marriage, because it's going to be challenging to you, needless to say. Now look at verse 17. And then it says, and to the man he said, since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree, whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it, and it will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grain. And verse 19, by the sweat of your brow you will have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made, for you were made from dust, and to dust you will return. And so here we have the man, his curse is that he's going to sweat at the brow, and it really, I had a job I liked quite a bit at Disney. I really enjoyed that over there. I enjoyed working over here. But I also know there were some sweat. There was some sweat in the process. There was some, and even being in a management position at Disneyland, the happiest place on earth, there were thorns and thistles in a metaphorical way. And so the man has to deal, being the provider. God has made the man the provider, and that's instinctual. The man does, for the most part. Our culture has changed that to a degree. I think we can all agree with that. Men are feeling more comfortable in staying home and taking care of the kids and cleaning the house, and the women go out. In fact, in most cases, both the man and the husband and the wife are both working, because it's almost to afford to have a house or an apartment. Isn't that true? Okay, now we're way off topic. That was, how do we get here? Well, I can tell you. You see, it all goes back to, are we going to know each other's husband and wife in heaven? There is no marriage in heaven. And what I know about Terry, my wife, 48 years of marriage, I only know in part. I don't fully know her. 48 years. And she doesn't fully know me. I mean, we still demonstrate that in our marriage relationship, where I don't, well, why'd you say that? I don't understand. Well, what do you mean by that? After 48 years of marriage, we're still saying that. And so you think, well, what is that? Why is that? Well, it's because we know in part, don't fully know. But there's going to come a time where when we both cross through that veil of death into the presence of the Lord, then she's going to say, I finally understand you, Bill. Finally. And I'm going to say, well, I finally understand you, Terry. And it's so true. Now it's true that you do grow in your relationship. It's true that you do learn and get to know each other better over time, and you do grow in knowledge about each other. That is true, but not fully. Not fully. It won't happen. Won't happen. I'm sorry if I hurt some of you who aren't married yet, hurt your dreams. Don't worry about it. Don't worry. This is reality, guys. We're dealing with reality, and that's what we want to do, is right, deal with that reality and understanding. So Terry's going to be my friend, and I'm going to have a lot of other friends. And I believe we'll still have that maleness and that femaleness. I think that will still be there. That's how I understand it. But there are no female and male angels, by the way. There's no mention. Okay, let's go. Before we go there, because some will argue, yeah, I can find you two female angels in the Old Testament, but let's not do that. Let's do this. Let's get back to the scripture. So Matthew 22, let's go back to Matthew 22. And we're just now finishing up here with this question about marriage in heaven. And Jesus makes it very clear there is no marriage in heaven. And Jesus clarifies any confusion about this in scripture. Since Scripture, Old Testament, when I say Scripture, we mean Old Testament. Old Testament doesn't deal with that topic about marriage in heaven. And you guys are being presumptuous to assume marriage is in heaven. Let me set the record straight. You do err when you interpret the Scriptures. But I'm telling you right now, there is no marriage in heaven. And then then he goes on to say, but concerning the resurrection, 31, Matthew 22, 31, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, quote, I am the God of Abraham. Notice, I am, present tense, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. This is very important, because remember, when Jacob was alive, Abraham was dead, right? So he says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And the idea here is that they're still alive. They're still alive. And I am the God. Now let's even make that even more dramatic. Skip to the time of Moses. God appears to Moses. And that's where this quote comes from. God appears to Moses and says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And they're all three dead. And so what is Jesus saying that the scriptures say here? That God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. They're alive. All three of them are alive. They're not on earth anymore, but they're all alive. And then verse 33, and when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Jesus has a way of doing that, leaving you astonished at his teaching. Well, that's probably because he's God, right? Okay, now let's pick up in verse 34. And when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. You see, the Pharisees were the conservatives of the day, the right wing, the conservatives of the day, and the Sadducees were the liberals of the day. That's why they were Sadducee. I'm sorry, I couldn't. Yeah, thank you. Liberals. I don't know how many liberals we have here. Are you sad? Okay. No. It's just a joke. Okay, verse 35. Then one of them, one of the Pharisees, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him. Now, this Pharisaical lawyer is going to test Jesus, saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Just tell me what the greatest commandment is. And then Jesus answers by saying, verse 37, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the first and greatest great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now think with me for a moment what he just said. The commandments, there's 613 of them, but they can be summarized into 10, right? The 10 commandments. And what Jesus did here in this statement is he broke the 10 commandments into two parts. Those that have to that deal with God in respect to God, and those that deal in respect to humans, to people. So the first four commandments, for example, the first four commandments have to do with God. So Jesus said, the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And another one says strength as well. So how is that reflected in the Ten Commandments? Okay, well, think of the first four commandments. So what are they? The first commandment is to have no other gods before me, right? The second commandment is to have no graven images of me, of God. The third one is to not take his name in vain. In other words, do not misrepresent him. That's taking his name in vain. When you're misrepresenting him, his name, you are taking it in vain. And then fourthly, you are to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the first four have to do with God. It's about him and your relationship with him. And then the last six have to do, that's the vertical relationship. And the last six are horizontal relationships having to do with people. So the fifth commandment is to honor your father and mother. That's horizontal. You are not to murder, right? And that's number six. Number seven, You are not to commit adultery. Number 8, you are not to steal. Number 9, bear false witness. Don't bear false witness. And number 10, you're not to covet. And so that's horizontal. So that takes care of to love your neighbor horizontal as yourself. And so by keeping those two commandments, you keep all of the commandments, right? If you're truly loving your neighbor, you're not going to murder them. You're not going to commit adultery with their spouse. You're not going to steal from them, are you? You're not going to bear false witness against, tell lies about them. You're not going to covet their possessions. And if you're not doing of those things, but rather you are proactive in how you deal with those things with your neighbor, then you are fulfilling the second commandment. And then, of course, honoring your mother and father, that goes without saying. Now, so if we love God and we love our neighbors, then in fact we keep all the commandments. Now, it's interesting, in the book of Luke, he actually adds a little addendum to this story here in Matthew. And one of the Pharisees asked him, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus then went on to give the story of the Samaritan. And you know the story about the Samaritan, how the three, a religious leader and a Levite and one of the Samaritans, a Samaritan, they come along and find this body that's all been beaten up there and left to die. And the first two so-called religious guys, they just sort of pass by, and then this hated Samaritan sees this beat up guy, and he goes over and he doesn't even know who he is, and he goes and he helps him out and takes care of him, pays his hotel bill, takes care of the medical bill. And so Jesus gives us that illustration of what it means to love your neighbor. And so it isn't just loving your brother or sister in the Lord, it's also loving those who are having difficulties as well. If you read the Good Samaritan story, they call it the Good Samaritan. If you read the story about the Samaritan, you will find that there's nothing in there about this fellow that was beat up. There's nothing in there about where he's from or what he's done. Maybe he robbed a bank and did something evil. And there's nothing in there about that at all. Maybe he was an illegal alien. You know, those kind of things. There's none of that question. It's just you just do it. Just help him out. And so I think that's something. I had to bring that up because it's connected to what the text is here. But I just wanted to touch on that to think, well, my neighbor, that would only be another brother or sister in the Lord. No, that's not what it's saying. And then to keep a balance here, if your neighbor is cursing God every time you walk out of the house, right? And you know, God doesn't ask you to become their best friend and go out with them and then learn their ways and get drunk with them and that kind of thing. You're not to do that. For what does the Spirit have to do with the flesh? You know, 2 Corinthians 6, where it talks about how we're not to fellowship with unbelievers in that sense, because you can't have koinonia, intimate relationship with those folks. So the Samaritan did is he just helped the guy out, paid for his bills and left, right? And it doesn't mean now, well, okay, I got to make sure he gets saved. That's okay if you want to do that, but that he leaves that open. Okay, now let's go back to Matthew 22 and verse 41. So while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them and saying, what do you think about the Christ? The Christ, the word Christ, of course, just simply means Messiah, Mashiach. What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. So the Pharisees know exactly who this the Messiah is. He's the son of David, the Messiah is. And he said to them, how then does David, now notice, in the Spirit, call him Lord? Now, Jesus is going to quote Psalm 110, verse 1 here, where David wrote that psalm, and David wrote that psalm in the Spirit. The Spirit anointed him to pen these words down. Okay, so Jesus asked the Pharisees about the Christ, whose son is he? And they say, well, he's the son of David. And then look at verse 44. So why then, Jesus says, well, why did, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, verse 44, the Lord said to my Lord. David wrote this. The Lord, who's that? God, Yahweh. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord. This is King David. The Lord God said to, King David writes, my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, Jesus says, verse 45, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. So this is at this point, the Pharisees were done with him. Wow. Next week we'll get into Matthew 23. And we'll see Jesus coming at the Pharisees big time. The scribes and the Pharisees. He's going to let them have it. There'll be a lot of fireworks that night. Now, here we find the Lord God in Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus quotes that verse. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. We find the Lord God speaking to David's Lord. How can David's Lord be his son too? How is that possible? So we have to ask the question, who is David's Lord? Because David just wrote, the Lord, God, creator, the Lord said to, and now David's writing this, my Lord, he's king. There's no one higher than David, right? He's the highest you can go. And yet, David is addressing the Lord spoke to his Lord. So there's somebody between him and the God, the Lord, Yahweh. Jesus wants the religious leaders here to think through their logic, because they're not doing that. They're at a very surface level. David wrote, the Lord said to my Lord. And so who would David's Lord be since he is king? Who is David's Lord? And that's left for us to figure out. It's almost like a riddle. Well, okay, well then, David has a Lord. How can he also be his son? That's a pretty heavy thing. And so all he's saying here is that this scripture is a reference to the Messiah. And Jesus was able to redirect their thinking to think about what they, when he asked them this question, think about what you're asking. Think about how you answer this. Oh, yeah. The son of David. Yeah, the Messiah is the son of David. Well, then, why does David call him Lord? Now, he goes on to say, notice what he writes about his Lord. Now, this is what David is writing about his Lord, which, by the way, is the Messiah. Sit at his right hand and remain there until God is ready to make his enemies his footstool. What's going on here? David is writing this psalm 1,000 BC, 1,000 years before Jesus comes on the scene, and he's talking about the Messiah here, who is his Lord, and he's making this statement, sit at his right hand. The Lord said to my Lord, and so the Lord God is talking to David's Lord, sit at his right hand and remain there until God is ready to make his enemies his footstool. Okay, so who is this person sitting at the right hand of the Lord? Who is that? Well, turn with me to Matthew 26 and look at verse 62. Matthew 26, verse 62. And here we find the high priest examining Jesus on Passover just before he's crucified on the cross. Matthew 26:62. And the high priest arose and said to Jesus, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" So they've been testifying against Jesus, spewing out these lies, false testimony about Jesus. Finally, the high priest cuts in, and then he asks Jesus, What are they saying about you? Come on, speak. Verse 63, but Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ," that is the Messiah, "the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power," and there it is. You'll see the Son of Man, this would be the same as the Son of David, the Messiah, the Son of God. Where will he be? He says, "You will see him." He's talking to the high priest. "You will see him sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." I find this fascinating to me, because Jesus just prophesied to this high priest and all those who were present there at that moment, describing where the Son of God will be the next time they see him. Think about that for a moment. You will see him, who? The Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. You will see him sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, tie this back to Psalm 110, verse 1, that Jesus quoted here in Matthew 22, verse 44. We read, quote, and Jesus asks them the question about this. "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" So this guy between David and the Lord God is the Lord who's going to be sitting at the right hand of the Lord until he makes his enemies, the Lord, the Messiah, makes the Messiah's enemies, your footstool. God is going to do this. And we learn here, Jesus answers that very question just a few days later, standing before the high priest. Just a few days later, here he is standing before the high priest. Hey, guess what? Just a few days ago, I was talking to these Pharisees over there. You know, you guys all hang out together. I was telling them what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. The one that David wrote about, the Lord said to my Lord. And then this is what he said, "You're going to be sitting at the right hand of the Father." "You're going to be sitting at my right hand." God says to the Messiah, "You'll sit at my right hand till you're going to be there until I make your enemies your footstool." That's what's going to happen. And then a few days later, Jesus is repeating that to the high priest, telling him that, yeah, the next time you see me, you're going to see me sitting at the right hand. That's me, Jesus says. I'm the Messiah. And so you take these scriptures, you put them together, you go, whoa! I just yelled, whoa! That's amazing. Got to sit there and let it sink in. And not only are you going to see him sitting at the right hand of the power of the Lord, you're going to see him coming down in the clouds of heaven. Now, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father right now. Oh, well, we know that because let's go to Acts chapter 7. When you remember Stephen, he was a deacon, and he was a helper. He helped set up the tables, take down the tables, and serve the Greeks and the widows. Anyway, Stephen was stoned to death, Acts chapter 7, we're going to pick up in verse 51. But Stephen gives this very eloquent presentation of the history of Israel in chapter 7. It's a long chapter. And there's Stephen presenting to all those who would listen about this incredible history of Israel. And then he finally comes to this point in verse 51 where he recognizes that they're not receiving it. And in a sense, Stephen is like a prophet, because in the same way they responded to the prophets, where they didn't receive what the prophets had to say. And so, remember Ezekiel? Jesus said to Ezekiel, "I'll make your forehead like flint." When you see those looks coming back at you and they're not receiving what you're saying, "I will make your forehead like flint and it won't even faze you. That's how strong I'm going to make you. Because a majority of the people will be against you, I will make you strong." And the same thing happened to Stephen. And as Stephen is telling the story and he's watching them and he's seeing their body language and he's seeing it's not being received, he finally comes to verse 51 here. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." The worst thing you can tell a Jew, uncircumcised. "In heart," this is metaphorical, "in your heart you're uncircumcised. In your ears you're uncircumcised. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" In other words, they persecuted them all. "And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth." When they heard this, what did they do? Their stiff necks led them to begin to gnash their teeth. And they just, and have you ever clamped down on your teeth so hard you felt like, have you ever cracked a tooth? Have you ever woken up in the middle of the night clenching your teeth? But they were doing it on purpose, clenching their teeth. And they wanted to kill Stephen, but he, look at verse 55, "being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said," Stephen said, "look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Jesus, knowing what was about to happen, stood up to receive Stephen, who was about to be stoned to death. And God allowed this at that moment for Stephen, because Stephen needed this at this point. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and yes, he was strong, but he was about to face death. And when you face death and the stones come hurling at you and they hit you, you feel it. But he was so taken in to the presence of the Lord there in the Holy Spirit. He looked up, and where was the Messiah? Where was Jesus? He was at the right hand of God, and he stood up to receive Stephen, because he knew Stephen was about to come up into his presence. So we know that Jesus is at the right hand of God. We know that. Now, it's also interesting that Jesus is in process of building our mansions. Right? John 14, 1-3. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." I'm in my Father's house. There are many mansions. I love the King James because that's how I picture it. They're mansions. They're not just rooms. They're mansions because he's building them. And he's going there to prepare a place for you and me. Now, he's at the right hand of the Father, but he's also building the many mansions. And that sort of scratches my head. I'm going, how does he do that? It's just like he says, "Where you are, there I'm in the midst." Two or three together in the church, the body of Christ, there I am. So he's everywhere at the same time. That's Jesus. Now, don't ask me how that works. I'm not going to try to dissect it because I don't understand it. The scientific minds like to dissect it and say, well, really, it's the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is the Holy Spirit, and that's what, and I get confused. So I just say, no, Jesus is there. He's everywhere at the same time. So he's at the right hand of the Father, as we saw with Stephen. There he stood up to receive Stephen. But he's also building our mansions. And by the way, You know, he's been working over 2,000 years in the mansion. It took him only 6 days to create the heavens and the earth. Can you imagine what kind of mansions those are going to be? I can never picture, I can never fully understand how you can take gold, the densest element on earth, gold, and make it into transparent. Make gold transparent. The streets of the New Jerusalem will be made of transparent gold. How is that even possible? Well, Jesus is going to do it. Well, after all, he's God. He can do it. But isn't that cool? I mean, not only is he at the right hand of the Father, and he's the Messiah, as Jesus testified to, he shared it with the high priest, said, look, at you're going to see me coming in the clouds of the right hand of the Father. You're going to see that. But he's also building mansions for us right now. And he's doing it all at the same time. I'm not going to try to understand how that works, but I know it's a fact, because that's what the scripture says. And it's so cool. Now, Jesus is going to remain at the right hand of the Father until God is ready to make his enemies, Jesus' enemies, his footstool. Jesus' enemies. God is going to make, how does it say? The Lord said to Jesus, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. I'm going to make your enemies, Messiah, Jesus, I'm going to make your enemies your footstool. I'm going to do it. Well, what does that look like? Well, we get a description of it in Revelation chapter 19. So let's go there, and we're going to open up at verse 11. Now, while you're turning there to Revelation 19, we are witnessing today the closing of this age. This age is coming to a close. And I can say that confidently only because the scriptures testify to this truth. And just saturate yourself in the word. Saturate yourself in the word, especially in the teaching of prophecy, and you will see this is true. So we are now witnessing the closing of this age that we are now in, the church age, of which there's much to be written, much written about in Scripture concerning the Messiah, and when he is to come and make his enemies his footstool. So Revelation 19:11 describes what that will look like when he comes. Look at verse 11. Now I saw heaven open. Okay, so the heaven opened. And behold, a white horse. And it's not a donkey's foal. It is a white horse, a steed. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes wars. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Only Jesus knows the meaning of this name that he, a name that was written. Verse 13, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. In John chapter 1, we learn that the Word of God is Jesus himself. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That's you and me. That's you and me. See, by this point, we will have received our new bodies, our new glorified bodies. And then there'll be a period in time in which we will spend with Jesus in heaven while all hell breaks loose on earth. We'll be gone, and there'll be a period of time that will pass by, at least 7 years will pass by. And then at the end of this, what is called the tribulation, we will come back with Jesus in our new glorified resurrected body. And if you're worried about riding a horse, don't worry about it, because you'll know how to ride a horse when you're there. And some people ask, well, are there animals in heaven? Yeah, right here. It says there's horses. It says, look it. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So we know there'll be animals in heaven. And you don't have to worry about falling off your horse, because you'll have a body that won't be injured. Isn't that cool? I don't know if you could fall off. I don't know, but you'll get right back up on it. And you won't have any broken bones. Isn't that cool? Now, out of his mouth, this is Jesus, the Word. This is the Word of God, Jesus. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. These are the enemies of God. He's going to strike the nations. The nations at this point in history are an enemy to God, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. When he comes back, we read in Revelation chapter 14, 19 to 21, we read that he will tread the winepress, and the blood will flow there in the Middle Eastern region in Israel, flow for about 180 miles. And Jesus will be in the middle of that. That'll be literal. He'll actually get blood on his clothes from the slaughter that will take place. And this is the process by which he will make, how does it say? He will make his enemies a footstool. And he will do this. It's serious stuff. It's not about, this situation here is not about Jesus walking around with a smile on his face, patting little children on the head. That's not what this is saying. This is going to be a very ugly thing. They say war is hell. I've never been in the middle of war. I don't know what it's like. I've seen some film. They say Saving Private Ryan, that movie, some veterans had said that it's pretty realistic. That opening scene when they're taking the Normandy beach and it's just total confusion, mass confusion, and everybody's, as long as you're doing what you're told to do, and at that point it's total chaos and you don't even know what to do. That's what, and that's terrible. Isn't that a terrible thing? And that's what this, that's going to be minor in comparison to this when Jesus comes. And yet these humans are thinking they're going to take on Jesus Christ and they're going to defeat him. Are they kidding? But do you see their minds are totally depraved at this point, and they're insane, these people. They're totally deluded, thinking that they can take on Jesus Christ and the armies that follow him. And then it goes on and says, verse 16, and he has on his robes and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, in the flesh of people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. This is what that day will look like when Jesus makes his enemies. Now, God says this. God told Jesus this. God said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So we get the essence of the Trinity here. It's Jesus, but it's God. And Jesus is going to carry it out, but it's God who's doing it and taking out his enemies. And this is the most descript picture of what will take place on that day. It's just absolutely amazing to me. Now, obviously, when Jesus tells the high priest, and you will see me, the Son of Man, you will see the Son of Man, who's me, by the way, Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the power, coming in the clouds of heaven, is a metaphor for what? The judgment that is to come when he shows up. And that high priest will be he's not dead. That high priest is still alive today. You do know that, right? God is not the living of the dead, but he's the living of Abraham, I am, of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. I am the God. And so we got a very interesting thing here. Now, I want to close with this. The church today is on a fast track away from the study of the coming of the Lord. It's just happening. And we need to take, I want to admonish you to take a stand against this shift. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3, 3 through 4, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. By the way, this is referring to Christians. When Peter writes this, he's talking about Christians. He's talking about those who believe. Now, I say Christians tongue in cheek. You know what I mean. There's supposedly 2 billion Christians in the world, but these are Christians only by their identity. They claim, well, what are you, a Muslim, a Christian, or a Buddhist? And oh, well, of the three, I'll pick Christian. But they may not truly be born again. They may not know the Lord. But this is about those who do know some scripture, and they will be arguing, according to 2 Peter 3:3, knowing first that scoffers, these are believers, these are folks who do know scripture. We're not talking about the many Christians, especially down in South America, you know, that they don't know any scripture. Pretty much the Roman Catholic Church should know very little scripture. But this is talking about people who know scripture. Ooh, now this is getting a little bit interesting. These scoffers are someone who do know the scriptures. Remember the Pharisees? Remember the Pharisees that came to Jesus and they quote the scripture? And then Jesus says, you do error. You don't know the scriptures. That's these folks, the Pharisees, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees of the day, in Jesus' day. They will be around in the end times just before Jesus comes back. And they will be arguing against the soon return of Jesus. And these scoffers will come in the last days. They'll come in the last days. And by the way, we're in the last days. And they're walking according to their own lusts. It isn't the word. It isn't the scripture that they're so much interested in as it is their own lusts. They're only interested. Let's put it this way. Their own worldview, and they want to make everything fit into that worldview. So they already know what their worldview is, and now they're going to look at Scripture through their own lens of how they should read it, and they'll fit all Scripture in the context of how they see it. So if they believe that, well, I don't believe there's a rapture. I don't believe there's a tribulation. That's their worldview. And they're going to, when they study the Scriptures, they're going to do everything to fit their view into those assumptions, into that assumption. That there's no rapture, there's no tribulation, there's no Antichrist. Yeah, there's a bad guy out there, but it's not some guy that's going to raise, you know, he's going to be put in control of a 10 kings, and that's a bunch of foolishness, and that's what they teach. It's happening right now, guys. Right now. Right now. Even evangelicals are buying into this who claim to look at the inerrant Word of God and accept it as inerrant and as true. But it says that they will become a walking according to their own lusts, and they will be saying, where is the promise of His coming? Where is the promise of His coming? And then they go on to argue, you know, well, that's what they've been always saying. They've been saying this forever. You know, where's the promise of His coming? Have you heard that? Have you heard that? I have. And I've heard it among evangelicals. And there is this move right now, and I'm going to do everything I can to fight against it, because I feel this is really, really a sensitive issue with the Lord today. Why is that? Go to Luke. Go to Luke 24. We'll close with this Luke passage here, because I know I'm running over right now. Now, Jesus rebuked the scoffers at His first coming. Did you know that? Luke 24, let's go there. Luke 24. The scoffers at Jesus' first coming were in unbelief, and that's why they were scoffing, because they were in unbelief. These scoffers. Luke 24, look at verse 17. They were scoffers at concerning His first coming. And He said to them, who? So there's these two disciples on the road to Emmaus from Jerusalem. They're walking downhill toward their hometown of Emmaus. And look at verse 17. And He said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and notice are sad? You're sad. What is this? Why are you sad? It's a sincere question, right? He's just asking them. Here you are. And by the way, He hid Himself from their eyes so they didn't recognize who He was, because He wanted to bring out what was going on. And then they tell Him, no faith, no belief, Then he said to them, look at verse 25. Now he rebukes them. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. Can you see his finger doing this and rebuking them? And he doesn't have a smile on his face. He's not very happy here. Oh, foolish. How would you like to be called foolish by Jesus? Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. One of the things that got Jesus down more than any other issue was a lack of faith. I really believe the two places where Jesus wept had to do because of the absence of faith. You know, at Lazarus' tomb? And he wept. The shortest verse in the Bible, right there in John 11. He wept when he came down the Mount of Olives to the city of Jerusalem as they're waving their palm branches. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name. And he wept. Why? Because of their absence of faith. He saw the city was to be overthrown and destroyed, not one rock stone left on another. And he wept because of what? Their lack of faith. And he says to these two disciples, after the resurrection, he says to them, O foolish ones, verse 25, and slow of heart to believe. Slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? What's wrong with you? Isn't this in the scripture? And you don't know the scripture. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself. And you know what the church is doing today? The church has the gall to teach the members in the congregation that Bible prophecy is a distraction. Don't bother yourself with the details of Bible prophecy. And we see an example here of Jesus getting after them for not knowing the details of prophecy. And especially in this day in which we live, as we see the ebb of the sea pulling back and away from the shore, getting further and further and further away from where the pulse of God is and where his heart is concerning these days in which we live. And we need to know the scriptures. Now, if you don't know the scriptures, that's not going to send you to hell about prophecy. These two disciples were saved, right? They were saved. It's a non-essential to salvation, right? And some say, well, why should I even bother with it? You know, premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism. How about pan-millennialism? In other words, it'll just pan out. Whatever's right is right, and who cares? I can tell you right now, the Lord cares. Why would he give us all these scriptures here in the Bible if he didn't want us to know them? Why would he go after the disciples and rebuke them and call them foolish and slow of heart to believe? Why would he do that if he didn't expect them to understand the day in which they lived and the sign of his first coming? I guarantee you, he expects us to know. And he expects us to dig into it. Oh, it's just too complicated. No. It's not too complicated if you stick to it and you study it and you read it and you meditate on the word day and night, and it doesn't have to get confusing. You read it like a little kid. Like a little kid. It says 7 years. Oh, there's a 7-year period. Okay, yeah. What does that mean? 7 years. Oh, there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Oh, let me think about that. What does that mean? Oh, it's a long period of time. No, it's 1,000 years. That's what it means. He's going to come and reign 1,000 years. I'll just read it for what it says and not get all caught. Whoa, it's too hard to understand. Forget about it. And you know, the very generation that needs to understand it the most, they're turning their backs on it. In the church. much of the church had already turned their backs on it, but it's even going more so in that direction. God help us in Jesus' name. Jesus said this in Luke 18, verse 8. I know I said Luke 24 is the last one, but this is really my last time. Luke 18, 8. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" When the Son of Man comes, referring to his second coming. When he comes, will he find faith on the earth? And I relate that back to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and the other guy. He didn't find faith with them, did he? He called them foolish and slow of heart to believe. He didn't find faith with his own disciples. Do you want to be caught in that? Do you want to be found in that? It isn't up. I can't take my studies of 40 years on this and just, you know, impute it to you. You have to go in there and study it yourself. And guess what? Revelation promises the only book in the entire Bible that promises a blessing to those who read and who hear the words of that book. And do you want to be part of that? Then understand it. So that, and it's just as real as you sitting here right now, just as real as we're having this communication. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And do you want to be ashamed at that time? If you've studied to show yourself approved and really searched scriptures to see if these things be true, then you will be just like the Bereans. You will be noble, and you will be, God will say, "Great job. Well done." Why? What did you do? All you did was be a faithful servant. Be a faithful servant. What does that look like? Not just serving, but faithful in learning about Him and studying what His plans are. Let's stand. So we thank you, Lord, for your precious word you've given us as a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. And Lord, you've told us that we are to watch and pray always, that we may be counted worthy to escape all that is about to come upon this earth, this judgment and wrath that's coming upon the whole world, and that we may be able to stand before you in that day. And I pray, Lord, and ask that you'll help each one of us to become fervent. I pray for myself that I become more fervent in my intensity and seeking and sticking to your inerrant word. Thank you, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I ran 10 minutes over. You know what? If I hadn't gone off on that little rabbit trail, we would have been done on time. I'll try better next week. I'll really try hard next week. Next week we're going to get Matthew 23. It's a very heavy book. Come prepared for it. Pray up. It's a heavy, heavy chapter. So have a great evening in Jesus' name. Amen.